Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 47, which I will entitle The River from the Temple, the Tribal Divisions of the Land, is also included in this chapter. Now, this is one of my favorite chapters because the symbolism so obviously points to the New Covenant. So we start now in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 2. But before I do, I need to give you an introduction as to when this prophecy was given. Probably around 573, according to Precept Austin, a source on Ezekiel. I would probably say it's 572, because Precept Austin usually has a date earlier than what I calculated in previous chapters, but it doesn't really matter. It's around that time. It's about 12 or 13 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and it's about 36 or 37 years before the return from Babylon of the Jews from their exile to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. So we begin now reading verses 1 and 2. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. Now this man who was escorting Ezekiel is the same man who looked like bronze, mentioned for the first time in Ezekiel 43 through 4, verses 3 through 4, when Ezekiel first had his vision, or at the beginning of Ezekiel's vision. Let me read that, Ezekiel 40, verses 3 through 4. He brought me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. Yahweh brought Ezekiel to the temple in the vision, and Ezekiel saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. And I picture this man glowing like burnished bronze, a man with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. He spoke to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, listen with your ears, and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for you have been brought here so that I might show it to you. Report everything you see to the house of Israel." Now, most likely this man whose appearance was like bronze was Jesus. Many of the commentators say so, and I believe that's exactly who it was. Now, Ezekiel is now at the entrance of the temple. That would be the eastern gate of the temple itself, not the east gate of the inner court, not the east gate of the outer court. How he got there, Adam Clark says, Ezekiel, after having made the whole compass of the court of the people, that's the outer court, is brought back by the north gate, that's the north gate of the inner court, into the court of the priest, the inner court. So he's in the inner court, and now he goes to the door of the temple at the east, and he sees water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. So as he looks toward the eastern gate of the sanctuary, out from under the wall comes water. Not gushing water, but just water. Now this water is obviously a new thing not found in the first temple of Solomon or the second temple of Zerubbabel. It's obviously symbolic, although some millennialists will say it's literal for the millennium. In other words, in the millennium, there will be water coming out of the temple. Well, how is that possible? Because the water, as we will see, will rise and get deeper and deeper as it comes out of the temple. Well, such hyper-literal futurists will say, ah, but in the millennium, the laws of gravity are changed. Now, I don't know if that's a standard millennial view or some fringe view, but it just goes to show the extent to which people will go to make this obviously symbolic prophecy literal. That's why I call it hyperliteralism. Well, what is the symbolism of the water? This is very easy. It's the life of God bringing life to the nations. Now, more specifically, Adam Clark says it's the Holy Spirit whose ministry spreads through the New Covenant church age. John Gill says the water represents the scriptures, the knowledge of which spread during New Covenant church times, but either way, it's the life of God, the life of Christ. Rivers of living water will flow in your bellies. Remember what Jesus said? This is easy. Notice how this river matches another river of life flowing from the throne room of God. In Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that in Revelation, the water comes from the throne of God. Likewise here, the water must be coming from the Holy of Holies as it comes out from under the front wall of the temple. It's coming from God. God is the source of life. Now the water is said to be flowing in verse 2, flowing from the south side, but grasping meaning from the Hebrew meaning of the word. John Gill says the water is flowing in a very still and easy way, like water out of the mouth of a vial. He says the word signifies that. Adam Clark says the word means oozed, dropped out, drop by drop. So I think that sounds like the water's coming out slowly at first. Now, this is going to fit in with the metaphor because the gospel did spread slowly at first, and then it got deeper and deeper and deeper, and pretty soon it's all over the world, just like the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven and the lump. We go now to Ezekiel 47, verses 3 through 5. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. So the first 1,000 cubits, we see the water is only ankle deep, but then we see it getting deeper and deeper. The man with the measuring line in his hand, verse 4, measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water that was knee deep. It's getting deeper. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. Now, first of all, we see that the river is getting deeper and deeper, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, then a river that you can't cross. This is obviously impossible. The water started out to be a little trickle from under the temple, and now it's turned into a raging river. That doesn't happen in this world with our physical laws. This is a physical impossibility, and this shows that the water is obviously symbolic. Now, all of my commentators seemed very intent upon translating the 1,000 cubits into English units, which I think is utterly irrelevant. 1,000 cubits is about 1,500 feet. If it's standard cubits, that's about 450 meters, as the NIV footnote helpfully tells us, but who cares? That's not the point. In my opinion, it's a symbolic number. 10 is the number of divine perfection. Remember, the Holy of Holies in the Mosaic Tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10. 1,000 cubits of water could then represent the perfection of life in God. Now, none of my commentators mention that. That's my view. Take it with a grain of salt. Now, as the water is heading east toward the Araba Valley, as I said earlier, it was increasing in depth, and this increase of depth symbolizes the progress of the gospel. As Adam Clark said, at first there were only a few poor fishermen who believed the gospel, then afterwards there were many Jews, then the Gentiles of Asia Minor and Greece believed, and then the continent and isles of Europe believed, and now spreading through Africa, Asia, and America. At present, these waters are no longer a river, but an immense sea, and the gospel fishers are daily bringing multitudes of souls to Christ. Still going on, folks. Now it's hit the Middle East, that Muslim stronghold. There are people getting saved by the bucket load there. And, of course, I've been in China for 23 years, and I saw firsthand people getting saved in bodacious quantities. As the river of God's life is spreading all over the world, even as the waters cover the sea, the kingdom of God is advancing. We go to Ezekiel 47, verses 6 through 9. The man with the linen cord, the measuring rod, whose appearance was like bronze, who was most probably Jesus. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Now, son of man is used all the time in the book of Ezekiel to refer to Ezekiel. This is a phrase that Jesus used. He appropriated it from Daniel 7:13. The son of man ascended up into the Ancient of Days. It was a messianic title. Jesus used it of himself to call attention to the fact that he was the Messiah. And I think that God is calling Ezekiel the Son of Man because Ezekiel is a type of Jesus. Ezekiel spoke to the rebellious house of Israel. He predicted the downfall of the temple and the burning of it by the Babylonians in 586. Jesus did the same thing when he predicted the fall of the rebuilt temple in AD 70 by the Romans. John Gill has a theory that Son of Man is a title designed to keep Ezekiel humble because if you're the son of man, you have the characteristics of a man, and men are weak, feeble, easily deceived, and so forth. I don't agree with Gill on that. I think that God is trying to make Ezekiel a type, the antitype of whom is Jesus. So Jesus, the man like bronze, says, "Son of man, do you see this?" Talking about the water. "Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. there will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. So the water, as it's getting deeper and deeper, it's heading toward the Arab Valley. That's the valley in which the Jordan River lay, as the Jordan River flowed from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. That valley that it flows in is the Arab Valley. And, of course, the Arab Valley extends south of the Dead Sea all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is the easternmost branch of the Red Sea. The westernmost gulf that runs into the Red Sea is the Gulf of Suez. And in between those two gulfs is the Sinai Peninsula. So this river is running into the Arab as it goes toward the eastern region. John Gill says this represents the fact that the gospel was first preached toward the eastern regions. I have trouble with that. It sounds like east is being used by Gill to refer to a position relative to him in England, not to anyone in the text. As a matter of fact, the gospel mostly went west from Israel at first as it hit Europe. It did go to the east too, India, Persia, but it went west mostly. So I don't think that that means anything. I just think it's a detail. The river has to go east in order to get to the Jordan River, the Arab Valley, so that it can then go south into the Dead Sea, where there is death going to be turned into life. Now, before the river got to the Arab Valley, before it got to the Jordan River, trees grew up on each side of the river. As John Gill says, on a sudden sprung up trees on each side of the river of a perfect stature and full of fruit. How do we know it's full of fruit? Well, because verse 12 tells us so. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear. Of course, that's symbolic of the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, these trees could represent Christians, as John Gill says, who are trees of righteousness planted by the waters, as Isaiah 61 and Psalm 1 and 3 say. Or the trees could represent the Word of God, which provides fruit, healing to the nations. I think the latter option is better. God is growing fruit for the nations. And if this river with trees on each side of the river does not remind you of something in the last chapter of the Bible in the book of Revelation, then you are not very familiar with the book of Revelation because it's so obvious. Revelation 22:2. In the middle of the street in the New Jerusalem and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, of course, in Revelation, it was one tree, the tree of life. It was on both sides of the river. How can one tree be on both sides? We have to assume the branches of the tree arched over the river. But it's a tree of life. That's a reference to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because Revelation is a reconstitution of the Garden of Eden, and the river there is life. Water is life. And this water coming out of Ezekiel's temple is life. And the symbolism is so clear because the water then enters the sea, the Dead Sea in verse 8, and when the water emptied into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. So the living water from God's Holy of Holies ends up in the Dead Sea and makes the Dead Sea alive. The waters become fresh. That means living creatures and fish can live there. Verse 9, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish. This is a perfect symbol of unregenerate people becoming alive in Christ, especially since the Gospels were called fishers of men, especially since the apostles were called fishers of men. So these living creatures in the Dead Sea, the formerly Dead Sea, represent sinners being regenerated by the Holy Spirit as the gospel spreads over the earth. We go now to Ezekiel 47, verses 10 through 12. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be places for spreading nets. This is the shore of the Dead Sea. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. That description of the river of life is so close to the description of the river in Revelation 22. And that's why I say that the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, which is what's being described in the book of Revelation, refers not only to the final state, but it also refers to the church age, all the way back to the time when Jesus established the new covenant. I don't see a lot of people saying that, but I believe it's so. Now in verse 10, fishermen are standing along the shore. Those are witnesses of Christ who are fishers of men, as Gill and Clark say. Clark says it's apostles in particular, or he says it's probably also Christians in general. I don't think I'd be that specific about it. Christians are fishing for men. From Engedi, now where is Engedi? It's halfway down the western coast of the Dead Sea. Let me read about Engedi in BiblePlaces.com. It's still there. Engedi is the largest oasis along the western shore of the Dead Sea. The springs here have allowed nearly continuous inhabitation of the site since the Chalcolithic period. The area was allotted to the tribe of Judah and was famous in the time of Solomon. Today, the Israeli kibbutz of Engedi sits along the southern bank of the Nahal Arugat. The abundant springs and year-round temperature climate provided the perfect conditions for agriculture in ancient times. Solomon compared his lover to a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of Engedi, an indication of the beauty and fertility of the site. Evidence has been of workshops used in the perfume industry to distill products made from balsam. It has even been suggested that the perfume production at Engedi was part of a royal estate. Engedi, by the way, before it was called Engedi, was called Hazazon Tamar in other places in the scripture. So Engedi's a famous place. But all the way from Engedi, halfway down the coast of the Dead Sea, all the way down to En Eglaim, that's not such a famous place. According to BibleAtlas.org, you go down the western coast of the Dead Sea till you get to the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Then you go east along the southern edge of the Dead Sea and then go south. You're at a place called Beer, which you may have heard of before, which is near Zoar, another place down there. That's where Lot had his unfortunate encounter with his daughters and had incest with them. En Eglaim is just to the southeast of Zoar. It's on the Zered Brook, which is the boundary between Moab, the southern boundary between Moab and Edom. So basically, we're just cruising on down the Dead Sea, seeing people getting saved all over the place. Now, in verse 11, the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So it's not going to be universal conversion. Swamps, marshes, salt, nothing can grow in salt. That's the bad news. The swamps and the marshes and the salt represent the unsaved, as Gill, Clark, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown all say, and I think accurately. Here's what Gill says about the reference of the words swamps, marshes, and salt. Obstinate and perverse sinners that abandon themselves to their filthy lusts and sensual pleasures, that wallow like swine in the mire and dirt of sin, are wholly immersed in the things of this world, mind nothing but earth and earthly things, and load themselves with thick clay, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame. Also hypocrites and apostates may be here meant, who, despising the gospel and the doctrines of it, put it away from them, and judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so receive no benefit by it. But on the contrary, it is the savor of death unto them. So we move now to Ezekiel 47, verses 13 through 14. We are now finished with the river of life coming from the Holy of Holies, and we now turn to the latter half of the chapter 47 and talk about the division of the land for the tribes in Ezekiel's New Covenant vision. Verses 13 and 14, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. You are to divide it equally among them, because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers. This land will become your inheritance. Now this division of land is obviously symbolic, and I'll show you why as we go through. It matches nothing of any of the land allotments under Joshua, for example. We will see that the boundaries of the land are much larger than Israel has ever been constituted. This gives us the idea of the expansion of the old Israel to the new Israel, the church. The boundaries make Ezekiel's Israel here larger than in the time of Moses and Joshua, larger than before the captivity in Babylon, larger than after the captivity in Babylon. Now let's go through the map of the division of the land during the millennium and show you how the tribes have been moved around from Joshua's allotment. Starting in the far north, we see the tribe of Dan. Now Dan is all the way up into present-day Lebanon, right near Lebo Hamath, or Hamath, which is on the Orontes River in present-day Lebanon. Originally, Dan, in the times of Joshua, was way south of there, just to the north of Lake Hula, which is right to the north of the Sea of Galilee. So Dan's way off to the north. Asher and Naphtali were to the east of the Sea of Galilee. Now they're way up north, up in Lebanon, north of Damascus even, up in the anti-Lebanon Valley. Manasseh and Ephraim are north of the Sea of Galilee, whereas in Joshua's time they were south of the Sea of Galilee. Reuben is south of the Sea of Galilee, stretching from Mount Carmel to the Jordan River, whereas in Joshua's time, Reuben was not even west of the Jordan River, but was east of the Jordan River, or actually east of the Dead Sea, where Moab used to be. So Reuben is way out of place. Judah is where Ephraim used to be, right north of Jerusalem. Judah in Joshua's time was further to the south, right at a line parallel to the north of the Dead Sea, so Judah is displaced to the north. The tribe of Benjamin is south of Judah in Ezekiel's vision, whereas in Joshua's time, the tribe of Benjamin was to the north of Judah. Simeon is south of Benjamin. That's about the same place. Simeon was actually scattered. It didn't really have a tribal allotment during Joshua's time, but roughly it's in the same place. Issachar in Ezekiel's vision is way down at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, whereas in Joshua's time, Issachar was way up to the north, right to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, in the Valley of Megiddo, way out of place. Zebulun, ditto. Gad used to be, now let me say this, Zebulun was to the south of Issachar in Ezekiel's vision, getting awful close to the border of Egypt at the Wadi El Arish, whereas in Joshua's time, Zebulun was way up to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Gad, in Ezekiel's vision, is all the way south near Kadesh Barnea, called by Ezekiel Meribah Kadesh, whereas in Joshua's time, Gad was to the east of the Jordan River in Gilead, right south of the Sea of Galilee. So you see, the tribes are nowhere in the same position that they were. This is obviously meant, at least it's obvious to me, it's meant to show that these tribal divisions are meant to be symbolic of the new 12 tribes of Israel, the new Israel, the church. Now notice that in Ezekiel's vision, the division of the land is equal. Every tribe has the same amount of territory. The tribes are divided out into rectangles going from north to south, which is absurd geographically. The boundaries run right through mountains and towns and rivers. The point is that Ezekiel wants to show that in Christ, everybody, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation has an equal shot at the inheritance of new life in Jesus Christ. Now, in the division of verse 13, two portions were given to Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, just as in Joshua's time. And so Ephraim and Manasseh took their father's portion. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have to say about that. According to the original promise of Jacob in Genesis 48, Joseph's sons were given the birthright forfeited by Reuben, the firstborn. Therefore, the former is here put first. In other words, Ephraim's put before Manasseh. Ephraim being the younger son, Manasseh being the older, but they switched the inheritance there, if you recall that story. His two sons having distinct portions make up the whole number 12 portions, as he had just before specified 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Ezekiel says in chapter 47, verse 13, you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you have 12 tribes and then you have two portions for Joseph, that makes 13 tribes. Well, how do you handle that? Well, that's because Levi, in the original distribution of the land under Joshua, the Levites didn't have a tribal allotment. They had scattered cities. But note that in Ezekiel's vision, Levi had a portion of land in the sacred portion, that rectangular strip of land that stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to just north of the Dead Sea. Right in the middle there, the Levites did have some land given to them in Ezekiel's temple, but not in Joshua's temple. Anyway, you can see from all this that this cannot refer to a literal distribution of land. Unless you want to say that this is how it's going to be done in the millennium, and I think that is borders on being a little bit ludicrous. So we want to say that this division of land is figurative of people coming into the kingdom. Some people say it's converted Jews at the end of the church age. Some people say it's Church of Jesus Christ. Just means converts coming into the kingdom, the new covenant age. Now, we might ask, why such literal descriptions using Jewish terminology? I think that's typical of the New Testament. We're going to sit down and eat with Abraham and the patriarchs, as Jesus said, sit down at their table. Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a covenant with Judah and Israel, and the author of Hebrews in the New Covenant era says, this is a new covenant, Hebrews 8:8, a new covenant made with Israel and Judah. This is a typical thing. A royal priesthood, as Peter says, the Israel of God, as Paul says, a common thing for New Testament writers, or here, a prophecy of the New Testament. It is a common thing for these writers to take terminology that was used for Old Israel and then apply it to the New Israel, the church. This gives continuity between the Old Israel and the New Israel because we're using Old Israel terms, but it also shows that the New Covenant is a brand new thing because the details are not exactly alike. We move now to Ezekiel 47, verses 15 through 17. We're now going to look at the four boundaries of the land, starting with the northern boundary. Starting with verse 15, this is to be the boundary of the land. On the north side, it will run from the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, by the Hethlon Road past Lebo Hamath to Zedad, Berothah and Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazar Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. Now, I know you don't know where those places are any more than I do, but I'll give you a general feel for it in just a minute. Verse 17, the boundary will extend from the sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, to Hazar Enan, along the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This will be the north boundary. Now, let's pick out some geographical places that we know. We got the Great Sea as the Mediterranean on the west. We got Damascus, a famous city, still there on the east. All of this is to the north of present-day Israel. The boundary goes all the way to the border of Haran, H-A-U-R-A-N, not Haran, where Abraham left from in Syria to get to the Promised Land. This is a different place, H-A-U-R-A-N. BibleAtlas.org has Haran as a hilly place in the desert right to the east of Bashan, which, of course, is just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. So this is all up in the northern area of Israel. Hamath, of course, Lebo Hamath is a place on the Orontes River, present-day Lebanon. And then as you go east from there, you end up in Syria. And then Damascus is to the northeast of Israel as you keep going east. That's close enough. That's the north boundary. What we want to take away from this, as John Gill says, that the description is taken all along from the places which are on the border of Canaan or in countries adjacent to it, which plainly point out the enlargement of it. In other words, this is far to the north of Joshua's Israel. I mean, we're taking in huge swaths of present-day Lebanon and Syria. So basically, the northern boundary ran from the Mediterranean Sea eastward to somewhere around Damascus. That's close enough for our purposes. We go now to Ezekiel 47, verse 18, and we'll look at the east boundary. On the east side, the boundary will run between Haran and Damascus. That's somewhere to the northeast of present-day Israel, or Joshua's Israel. The boundary will run along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel to the eastern sea. That is the Dead Sea, as far as Tamar. This will be the east boundary. Now, what we see as we turn south with the boundary is that the boundary turns back toward the west, gets to the Jordan River, go south and slices off the Transjordan tribes, half Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, sliced off because it says the boundary will run along the Jordan between Gilead, which is the area to the east of the Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So if the boundary runs between the Jordan and Gilead, that means it's cutting off Gilead, where half Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben lay. The boundary ran along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel. The Jordan River is between Gilead and the land of Israel, and the boundary ran along the Jordan River, so that means Gilead got cut off. Now that's interesting. Here's what Barnes says about that. The eastern boundary is to commence by separating off the territory of Damascus and Haran and then to follow the line of the Jordan to the Dead Sea. Further, the land occupied by the Transjordanic tribes was also to be separated off from the land of Israel. The Transjordanic tribes, in fact, occupied their ground in Joshua's allotment by sufferance. This did not belong to Canaan proper, the land of promise. Hence, the tribes, formerly on the east of the Jordan, have here allotments in Canaan. So, in other words, the tribes are going to be one big happy family in the new Israel. Now, I said in verse 18, this eastern boundary ran from around Damascus and Haran all the way down south as far as Tamar to the eastern sea. I said that was the Dead Sea. Barnes says it was the Dead Sea. Gill says it's the Sea of Galilee. That makes no sense to me. Clark, Benson, and Poole say it's the Dead Sea. It's the Dead Sea, folks. Gill was off his game there. It's called the Eastern Sea, I guess, because it's on the eastern boundary of Israel. As far as Tamar, the Cambridge commentator says that probably south of the Dead Sea. BibleAtlas.org has Tamar in the Salt Flat due south of the Dead Sea. So that takes care of the eastern boundary. We now go to verse 19 to take care of the southern boundary of Ezekiel's Israel. On the south side, it will run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, then along the Wadi of Egypt to the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. This will be the south boundary. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that Tamar is the last town of Judea by the Dead Sea. It means palm tree, so called from palm trees abounding near it. Well, if you look at the map, Tamar, as I said, BibleAtlas.org is right due south of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And then as you go west, heading toward the Mediterranean, you hit Meribah, also called Meribah Kadesh. Ezekiel calls it that in verse 19, Meribah Kadesh. That's because it's Kadesh Barnea, where the waters of strife were, the waters of Meribah. Remember in Exodus, that was one of the two places where the rock was struck to get water out. And Moses, unfortunately, got God angry, and so he couldn't enter the Promised Land because of what happened there at the waters of strife, the waters of Meribah. As John Gill says, this Meribah refers to the waters of strife in Kadesh. That's Kadesh Barnea. To the waters of Meribah in Kadesh, so called from the strivings of the children of Israel with the Lord there. All right, so we look at the map. We see as we go south in that salt flat south of the Dead Sea before you get to vegetation, right sort of near the southern end of that, you go straight west about halfway to the Dead Sea in the wilderness of Zin, or Tsin, and we get to Kadesh Barnea, famous place. Remember the spies went out into the land from Kadesh Barnea. The people believed the bad report, and God banished them back on down to the north of the Aqaba Gulf at Eilat, and they wandered around for 38 more years. So Kadesh Barnea is sort of a prominent place. But basically, the southern boundary is running from Tamar south of the Dead Sea to Kadesh Barnea, and then it goes all the way over to the west to the Wadi of Egypt, which is the famous boundary that separates Egypt from Israel in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. The Wadi of Egypt runs into the Mediterranean Sea, and that's the boundary of Egypt. This will be the south boundary. Now, that's pretty far south, too. Maybe not too much farther south than where Joshua had. I'm not exactly sure. If I had to go back and look at it, I would suspect that the southern boundary is further south than where Joshua had allotted the tribes land. We go now to verse 20 of Ezekiel 47, and we will look at the western boundary. Now, the western boundary is easy because most of it is the Mediterranean Sea, called in verse 20 the Great Sea. On the west side, the Great Sea will be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This will be the west boundary. Lebo, as the NIV footnote says, might not be a proper name. The name should be translated as the entrance to Hamath. So we'll take it that way because Hamath is a very famous place on the Orontes River. The Orontes River, which flows from south to north, starting somewhere in the Bekaa Valley between the two ranges in Lebanon, the Lebanon Range and the Anti-Lebanon Range, and the Orontes River, famous river, flows north as it gets ready to dump into the Mediterranean Sea, and Hamath is right on the river there. And of course, that's way up in present-day Lebanon, much farther north than the boundaries of Israel were, as allocated by Joshua. We go now to Ezekiel 47, verses 21 through 23, and we will be finished with this audio. Yahweh continues, "The man whose appearance is like bronze continues to speak to Ezekiel. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. Let's focus on that word, aliens. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, first of all, the man says that the land will be distributed among the tribes of Israel. That is a reference to the fact that there are going to be a lot of Jews in the New Covenant era who are going to be converted to Christ and be members of the New Israel. But also, in verse 22, aliens are going to be settled among them, and they are going to receive an inheritance. They're not going to be aliens without an inheritance, sojourning in the land, wandering around in the land without land for themselves, but they will have an inheritance for the aliens who have settled among you. Now, who are these aliens? John Gill says they are converted Gentiles in the New Covenant times. These aliens cannot be Gentiles who were strangers to spiritual and divine things, because Ezekiel 44:9 says that no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. This is talking about aliens who are circumcised in heart and who are thus privileged to enter into the new Israel. It refers to converted Gentiles. Now, in a literal sense, no aliens were ever given the right to inherit land in Israel. In the times of Moses and after Moses, there were proselytes of the gate and proselytes of the righteousness. There were two categories of proselytes. The more strict category, I think that was righteousness. They had to follow all the law. Proselytes of the gate just basically had to follow basic elements of the law. And they were admitted to various privileges. They had to conform to certain rules, rites, and ceremonies, but they were never allowed to have any inheritance in the land. And in fact, after the Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah drove out aliens from the land. So there's a big difference now in Ezekiel's New Covenant vision and the Old Covenant. At best, aliens in the Old Covenant could visit the land. They might have even been driven out of the land. But in Ezekiel's New Covenant vision, they get land in the land. They get an inheritance in the land. This is a picture of the coalition of Jews and Gentiles who make up the church. As Adam Clark says, it seems to have no other reference than to the gospel, for literally such a division never took place. And as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, it is altogether unprecedented under the Old Covenant that strangers should have an inheritance among the tribes. There would not be room locally within Canaan for more than the tribes. The literal sense must therefore be modified as expressing that Gentiles are not to be excluded from settling among the covenant people, and that spiritually their privileges are not to be less than those of Israel. Folks, I think I've established beyond a shadow of doubt and to a reasonable certitude, to the exclusion of all other reasonable possibilities, that Ezekiel's temple and Ezekiel's division of the land is referring to the New Covenant Church. And on that happy note, we are now finished with Ezekiel 47, and we are now prepared to go to the last chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48, which I will call the division of the land and the gates of the city. I hope you stay tuned for our grand finale, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.